Over this summer period, over these few weeks during January and last week, we're doing a short series called Songs for a Saviour. And last week I began the series speaking on the Magnificat, Mary's song from Luke 1. And next week Mike will speak on Zechariah's song, also from Luke 1. But today I just wanted to spice it up a little bit and go to the last book of the Bible from Revelation chapter 5, which I've called Heaven's Song. So before I begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your one and only Son into our world, and we thank you that you gave your servant John such a compelling vision of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you caused this vision to be recorded in the Bible, and we ask that through it you would inspire each of us to worship and serve Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, you might have noticed in Revelation chapter 5 that the name Jesus is not directly mentioned, but it is all about Jesus, and we'll come to that in due course. Revelation, in case you haven't read it for a while, and we haven't preached on it in about 10 years here, is a series of visions given to the Apostle John sometime near the end of the first century. And it begins with those famous letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And as you read those chapters, you discover that the early church is struggling with many issues. These issues include persecution from the Roman Empire, moral compromise from within the church, and false teachers who are coming into the church. And there is pressure on the early Christians to give up on Jesus, either because of the persecution from outside or the moral compromise and false teaching from within. And therefore, the challenge from Revelation is to these early Christians is to overcome those pressures and to stay faithful to Jesus. And at the end of each of the letters in chapters 2 and 3, you'll see the word overcome used. Stay faithful to Jesus. Be an overcomer and remain faithful. These visions in Revelation are given to John to pass on to these Christians and to encourage them to remain faithful no matter what, even if it means risking their lives. The visions are meant to encourage and comfort God's struggling people. That's often the purpose of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And then, like now, it is understandable that Christians may think God is weak. In the face of the continual evil that you and I see every single day, it is easy to fall into a form of disbelief. You can come to church, but you might actually stop believing that God can do anything because the overwhelming evidence seems to be the world is an evil, dark place and God seems absent. So it's within this context then that John is given a vision of God, a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And so as we lead up to chapter 5, what happens in chapter 4 first is that John is given a vision of God sitting on his throne with all of heaven surrounding him, worshipping him, saying he is worthy of our worship. And to a struggling, weak church in the first century and struggling, weak Christians nowadays, it is a great reassurance to know that God is at the center of everything and God is in charge and he is powerful and he is worthy of our worship. That's largely the purpose of chapter 4. And then we come to chapter 5, which continues this vision of heaven. It's like a door has been opened into heaven and John is allowed to see things that we normally wouldn't see. So come with me to chapter 5, the first four verses, which I've called The Problem of the Scroll. If you have a Bible, just look at the first few verses. Then I, that's John, saw in the right hand of him, that's God, who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So John sees God the Father sitting on his heavenly throne holding this scroll. Think of an old-fashioned ancient document, probably wrapped up and then sealed with some seven seals. Now, what is this seven-sealed scroll with writing on both sides? You won't be surprised to know the scholars have got lots of thoughts about that. But from what we learn later in Revelation, the scroll contains the history of the world. It tells the story of both the past and also the future, and it will tell it from the point of view of what God is doing in the story. It will tell the story of God's people and their fight with Satan. And what John and every struggling Christian wants to know is, what is going to happen? What does it all mean? Where is God? Is there any hope? Now, seven is the perfect number, the complete number. Think of the 7 days of creation. It's a number that crops up regularly in Revelation. And the seven seals are signifying this is completely true. It has been sealed by God. What is in here is completely trustworthy. And we learn right at the end of Revelation, this is not to be tampered with. This is God's message for the church. The problem is the scroll can only be unsealed by someone worthy. Now, obviously, the mighty angel who is speaking is not worthy. John, the apostle who is hearing, is not worthy. All the elders and all the living creatures surrounding the throne are not worthy. It seems like in this tableau there is nobody worthy. Whatever that means at this stage, there is no one in creation worthy to open the scroll. And consequently, John weeps. He weeps and weeps because he wants to know, what does the future hold? What is the future for God's people? Is there any hope? What message can I give people? If there's no one worthy to open the scroll, maybe there is no hope. Maybe there is no meaning. So we leave the first four verses with tension. And now we turn to the next few verses, verses 5 to 8, which I've called the Lion and the Lamb. One of the 24 elders who represent the redeemed people of God from both Old and New Testament then says, there is in fact someone worthy. Don't weep, John. There is someone. And this someone, this elder describes two ways. He says, this person is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, verse 5. It's clearly a reference to the long-awaited triumphant Messiah. Someone who is coming from the tribe of Judah, a reference all the way back to Genesis 49, the triumphant Lion of Judah is worthy. And this person is also from the house of David, a king in the line of David, from the root, from the stock of David, a prophecy all the way back, going back to Isaiah 11. But notice that the elder says this person, the Lion, Davidic king, has triumphed, past tense. He's saying to John, this person is worthy because he's triumphed already. The Lion has already fought and won some sort of battle. He's worthy because he's already overcome God's enemies and proven himself worthy to open the scroll. At this stage, we're not told how or when he did this. But now for John and for us readers, there is hope. There is a person called the Lion who has overcome. That word triumph is the same as the word overcome in chapters 2 and 3. So this Lion, this root of David, has done what the writer has been telling the churches to do. To overcome. He has triumphed. It's the same word that's used to challenge the churches. Then comes a twist. The elder said, and John heard, that there was a lion, a triumphant, majestic, conquering lion from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. But what he sees is something completely different. He sees a lamb. He hears it's a lion, but he sees a lamb. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center before the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So there is no noble conquering lion. What John actually sees is a mortally wounded lamb. And what we begin to see with John is that the lion and the lamb are one and the same person. In this sort of symbolic literature, the images get used in different ways, and John, in his vision, is now seeing a picture of one person from two different perspectives, both lion and yet lamb. This lamb stands at the center of heaven in God's presence. The seven horns represent divine power. Lots of allusions back here to back to Daniel, where we learnt some time ago when we did our series in Daniel that horns are a symbol of power. And he has perfect power, divine power, hence the seven. And he has seven eyes representing divine knowledge, perfect knowledge. And this power and knowledge of the Lamb is taken into the earth by the seven spirits of God, the perfect Spirit of God, a symbolic way of describing the Holy Spirit. So although this lamb looks as if he has been slain, mortally wounded, ironically, this lamb is incredibly powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, ruling the earth by his Spirit. And now if we didn't quite get it before, we're able to see what John is seeing. The lion and the lamb are symbols for the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you see, throughout the Bible story, is the long-awaited Messiah, the Lion of Judah, from the house of David, a royal king following in the Davidic line. He is the Lamb of God as well, sacrificed like a Passover lamb to save and protect us. The fact that he looks as if he's been slain is clearly a reference back to the cross, isn't it? This is where the battle takes place, on the cross, and this is where the lion triumphed. It's on the cross where he overcame, when he became worthy to open the scroll. That's why there was nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth worthy to open the scroll, because nobody had died on the cross for all of humanity. Only the lion, lamb, called Jesus, did that. The lion triumphs, ironically, by dying like a slain lamb. Now, no one in their right mind in the first century church would ever have worked that out by themselves. That's why it needs revelation to tell us this sort of thing. No one else in heaven and earth could save humanity, only Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. The figure of the lion now recedes into the background and hardly, I don't think it even appears again in the rest of Revelation, whereas the word lamb will appear again and again and becomes the dominant image of Christ to the end of the book. Because it's the death of Christ, the sacrificial death, that stimulates the rest of Revelation, and here in this chapter stimulates the singing, the song for the Saviour. Now, most people, when they think about Revelation, the book of, they think it talks all about the future. What I want you to really understand here quite clearly is that what John is being told here is that the triumph has happened in the past. The triumph happened when the lamb was slain. That's when the triumph occurred. The lion lamb has triumphed already. The key to unlocking the history of the universe and telling us about our future has already happened. It is the death of Christ. It is at the cross that Christ defeats all God's enemies. And it's because of the cross that men and women today know that God will overcome in the future. It's because of the cross in the past that our future security, safety, salvation is guaranteed. Whatever befalls you, whatever this year holds, whatever trials come your way, whatever pressure externally, persecution, disturbance, struggle, whatever comes from inside, from your own inner workings, from inside your worshiping community, whatever pressures come, you know that the Lamb wins because he has already triumphed on the cross. And so this whole movement towards worship is reassuring you that if you stay faithful to Jesus, you will overcome as well. That was the challenge to the early church and remains the challenge to the present church. And it's no wonder then that all of heaven and earth, having seen this, having understood this lion from the tribe of Judah has died for us and has triumphed, that then there begins this singing, these songs. So I just move to the last section, the songs of heaven and earth, verses 9 to 14. Now, technically, there are three songs, but we'll treat them as one song that is sung by three different choirs. First of all, you get the new song of the 24 elders, verses 9 and 10. Then you get the song of the angels in verses 11 and 12. And then you get the song of all creation, verse 13. And I think from what I've said already, you'll get the drift of what the choirs mean. So I'm not going to go into much detail about these verses. But to summarise, the reason that all of heaven and earth sings is because of the death of Jesus on a cross. It's Jesus' death that overcomes. It's Jesus' death in the past and by implication the resurrection that guarantees our future. It's Jesus' death that makes him worthy of praise. Now, just to change it, because I know it's January and I know it's summer, and I've lost some of you already because you've just come off the beach, and so I want you to join with me in saying the songs. So if you would say the words that are in bold, please, and say them as if you have just had this vision sent to you through John, that you have just been reminded as a struggling, puny, insignificant Christian, maybe part of a struggling, puny little church in the far-flung realms of the Roman Empire or of secular Australia, and now you're actually being reassured that God is on his throne and we are following someone who has changed history. The Lamb has been slain. Let's say it as if we actually believe that. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Just finish with one concluding reflection, which I've called Weeping to Worship. One of the movements in Revelation 5 is from weeping to worship. John weeps because it appears that God's plan for the world will not come to pass unless the scroll is opened. If the scroll is not opened, the plan cannot be put into effect. It's a bit like a will, where if the will is not opened and read, the executors don't know what to do and can't legally do anything. That's how this scroll is working. So we are meant to put ourselves in John's shoes. We are meant to feel the peril that we are in if there is no one to execute God's plan. Christians then and now live as a minority in a hostile world. The powers of evil are real. We see them every day in our newspapers. Persecution is the living reality for many Christians in the world. Moral compromise is our reality here in Australia. Temptation is all around. If we have no one to help us, no one who can overcome these hostile and destructive forces, then yes, with John, we weep in despair. Who can save us? If it is the death of Jesus, then, that changes everything. Many people, I think, live in what I describe, but it's not original, someone else coined this phrase. Many people, I think, live in quiet despair, with little to hope for and no joy. Many Christians are like this as well. They might mouth the songs, they might say the prayers, but actually there's no joy in the heart, and they find their lives monotonous and sometimes meaningless. But many people in the wider community experience that all the more. Revelation 5, therefore, is a great tonic to such darkness. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives us light and life and hope because of the cross. It's the death on the cross that, ironically, is the triumph that overcomes. The lion who becomes the sacrificial lamb gives us hope. And so our weeping can turn to worship. Even if our heart is heavy, if we're full of grief, if we are struggling to know God's leading, you can always look back on the cross and go, "He has done it." Or as Jesus himself said, "It is finished." And that then allows you, even in the midst of struggle, to soldier on with your eyes fixed on the cross, taking the next step, whatever that is. And that allows us then, with all of heaven and earth, to worship. Because sometimes you don't feel like it. You have to actually bring yourself consciously to worship God. And you can do no better than to use some of the words from Revelation chapter 5. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power." For how long? Forever and ever. Amen.